Very, very nice. It's so much better when you read your Bible with me and you find it there in the Word of God that you have in your own hands. I think it's meaningful. I've entitled our study tonight, Brother, Sister, or Stranger. We're talking about relatives, as you well know, and we want to know, are we brothers and sisters or strangers to Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be ours, right? As many as received him, to them gave he power or the right or the authority to come into being as the sons of God. And if we're sons, then are we what? Heirs. And then that new will is ours, is it not? And all the glorious things that he has promised to us. And so now we're discussing who are the heirs and how you can tell. And I hope you'll come back tomorrow night, because tonight's study and tomorrow's are complete as one unit. And you might not understand it all if you don't come back tomorrow night. So please come then. The most important thing for us to know is, are we sons and daughters of God? And so we want to discover how to tell that tonight. It's best understood by going back and studying about Abraham. As you know, in Genesis 15, to him were the promises given and the inheritance. And those promises are still for us. Paul talks about them in Galatians 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16 is our first text tonight. It's a marvelous text. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. The promises or the will was made to Abraham and to his offspring, and he specifies that that offspring is especially Christ. But it includes you and me as we accept Christ. When Jesus walked this earth, he had a constant ongoing argument with the Jews about sonship to Abraham. And this was a very important discussion, for they considered their descendancy from Abraham as qualifying them as the sons of God and therefore heirs of the kingdom. And in this context of their discussion, you can discover the truth about sonship to Abraham and whether or not you're really children of God. This is very important for us to know. The Jews said that they were blood descendants of Jesus, and therefore they were children of God and heirs of the kingdom. In John chapter 8, verses 33 and 39, Christ has this discussion with them, and this is the best chapter on the discussion. John 8, 33, and also verse 39. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And then verse 39, the first phrase only. They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father, therefore we're his children." Jesus told them that while they were the physical, literal descendants of Abraham, they were really not children of God, nor even of Abraham, if you'll notice verses 37 and 39, where he discusses it with them. 37, first of all, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Then verse 39, now the last phrase. Jesus said unto them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." And then verse 40, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." They said, "We're Abraham's children." He said, "I know that you're his descendants, but if you were like Abraham, you wouldn't try to kill me." Isn't that true? Abraham never tried to do this, and you don't do the works of Abraham. He would not try to kill me at all. But now you're trying to kill me. Someone has told you the truth. Abraham never did this. Now this confusion about who are the children of God is a most difficult thing. Jesus said you can tell the children of God by what? By their works. By their works. He said Abraham wasn't a murderer. He did not object to hearing the truth. If you're really his children, you know, you wouldn't object to that. Not a bit. He said, if you're like Abraham, you'd do the same thing as he did. But you seem to be different. Whose children did Jesus say they were? Read verse 44 with me. "Ye are of your father the devil." Pretty strong words. "And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now these are difficult things to understand. They thought that because they were the descendants of Abraham, they had to be the children of God. They lived in Jerusalem, the capital city of the promised land. While they're in captivity to the Romans, they still expect the Messiah to come and deliver them. And they were the apple of his eye, someone very special. We are God's true people, sons and daughters of God, they thought. But Jesus said, no, you aren't. You're really the children of Satan. For you act like him and not like Abraham. This comes awfully close to home. Sometimes we think that because we are right about so many things, that we are God's true people. And we point to many things that we do and saying, we are his people. But Jesus said it is motives, it's works, it's character that establishes sonship to Abraham or to God, or even to Satan. It is not a mere lineal descent. So the big question is, you know, am I like Abraham? Or sometimes do I act like the devil? Have you ever said to your children, you act like the devil? They're ours, you know, these children. Aren't they? Born in our homes, attended our schools, gone to our camp meetings, our churches, our Sabbath schools. They're ours. How'd they ever learn to be like the devil in us? Seventh-day Adventist home and church and school and Sabbath school. Need I say any more? Has your wife ever told you act like the devil, husbands? That's what Jesus was telling them, you see. You're not acting like Abraham. He was a different type of fellow than this. Desire of Ages, that wonderful book, and I hope you buy one and read it, pages 466 and 7. The Pharisees had declared themselves to be children of Abraham. Jesus told them that this claim could be established only by doing the works of Abraham. The true children of Abraham would live as he did, a life of obedience to God. They would not try to kill one who was speaking the truth that was given him from God. In plotting against Christ, the rabbis were not doing the works of Abraham. A mere lineal descent from Abraham was of no value without a spiritual connection with him, which would be manifested in possessing the same spirit and doing the same works. They were not his children. Without a spiritual connection with him, manifest in possessing the same spirit and doing the same works, they were not his children. Now, it's not enough to have the works. We must have the spirit behind the works, right? The proper motivation. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 8, very common scriptures to many of us. But I'd like to read them right here. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Reading in the middle of the verse, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." This is referring to the Jews. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called," according to the Bible. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, the physical descendants, you see. "But the children of the promise are counted for the seed," or the offspring. The children who have faith in God's promise, for we're saved by faith, the Bible teaches, does it not? They are the real offspring of Abraham, for he was the father of the faithful. Now today, the same question is all over. With the hundreds of denominations we have, over 200 in the United States, some years ago at least, and all professing to be right, we say, who are the children of God? All say we are. We are. Come and see us. We're the sons of God. We do this, we do that. And therefore, they claim that by being the sons of God, they are heirs of that New Testament will. And therefore, God will give them, you see, the kingdom and eternal life, all the good things. How do you determine sonship today? Well, in the very same way you did in John chapter 8, as Jesus taught it. Find it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, the verse that makes it so plain. And this one verse is really a summarizing of all we said so far in our three or four studies. 3:29 of Galatians. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, you're an heir of the will if you're Abraham's seed, and you're Abraham's seed if you're whose? If you're Christ. When God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus, He was redeeming us. He was claiming us. He came to be ours that we might be His. If you have received Him, you are sons of God. You belong to that family. You belong to Jesus. He's bought you with a price. You're not your own. And therefore He lays claim to you and to me, and we're His. And we're His, then we're sons of Abraham and heirs of the promise. So we must belong to Jesus. That's the big question. If we belong to Him, we're the right children. Now, the reason that many churches today lean toward Rome, and many do, is at the present time, at this present time, is because they claim apostolic succession. You know what those big words mean? They claim a physical lineal descent from St. Peter. They believe that their priests or preachers have been ordained in a succession physically from Peter to the first pope, to another one, to another one, to another, to every priest, every bishop, every archbishop, every cardinal. They've all been ordained by the laying on of hands physically by someone previously ordained, by someone who's ordained by someone else, to go way back to Peter, who's ordained by Christ. And they say this establishes that we are the literal descendants by ordination of Jesus Himself. Therefore, we are the seed of Jesus, and therefore the true sons of God, chosen of His, and therefore the rightful heirs of the kingdom. You are not, so you're not in that succession, you're not heirs. And this is a question that's been argued for many years, and many Protestant denominations accept this as truth today. Many of them, and have been for many, many years. Now, how do you determine sonship to God today, and who are the heirs? That's the most important thing. Desire of Ages 467 has the best explanation I've ever read, and so I'd like to read it to you. This principle about sonship to Abraham bears with equal weight upon a question that has long agitated the Christian world, the question of apostolic succession. Descent from Abraham was proved not by name and lineage, but by likeness of character. Descent from Abraham, not by name and lineage, but by likeness of character. So the apostolic succession rests not upon the transmission of ecclesiastical authority, but upon spiritual relationship. Read that once more. The apostolic succession rests not upon the transmission of ecclesiastical authority, but upon spiritual relationship. And we're talking about relatives, aren't we not? Our brother Jesus and our being sons and daughters of God. A life actuated by the apostles' spirit, the belief and teaching of the truth they taught. This is true evidence of apostolic succession. This is what constitutes men the successors of the first teachers of the gospel. So when you find someone like Peter, in character, in belief and teachings, in spirit, this is true evidence of genuine succession from Jesus. All other ideas are as wrong as were the Jews. Now you have to be most careful when you start looking at character, for we have different standards of Christian character. Many different standards of Christian character. And it's not dependent upon what church you belong to either. It depends on your opinion sometimes, your background, your environment, your study. Who are the true sons of God? Those who have a character like His. But we have different ideas about that, so how can you discover that? Am I really Christ? If I am, then I will do the works of Christ. And I will have His Spirit, and I will live as He did. And that is possible if Christ has come to live in my heart, is it not? For I'm not the one who does these things, it's Christ living in me. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the primary reason why the Bible emphasizes works and why we're judged by works is to determine a character. Is it like Jesus? Or like Satan? Or like self? Or like my father or my mother? Or someone else? The primary reason the Bible looks at works is to look at character. Works do not save us. They simply determine sonship to Christ or to God, brotherhood of the Christians. Works will tell us whether or not we have that. If we don't have that, we're not like Jesus. Now you must go back and say, what are the works of Jesus? What were they? And we have a difficult time reading some of these things. What were the works that Jesus approved? What were the works that He performed? When He came to this world and announced His mission in Luke chapter 4, He described His works. Luke 4, verse 18. And often we do not realize he was describing his works, but he was. His whole mission he's describing here in these few words. Luke 4, verse 18. Did you know he was brought to his hometown and he was asked to read the scripture, and he chose the book of Isaiah, and there he chose this verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And he said, this scripture is fulfilled today. And he began to live that life. James describes the same thoughts in a little different words. James 1, verse 27. And you've also heard this many times. 1, verse 27 of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Do I do these kind of works? We do not do missionary work helping poor people and all these people because we have to. If you do, then you haven't found the spirit yet, you see, of Christ. If you're doing it to gain brownie points with God, then you're just a Pharisee, you see, trying to earn your way to heaven. If you do it to give a good report before the brethren, Jesus said, you have your reward here, you'll not get it over there. They'll clap their hands for you and give you a ribbon or something, you know, and that's all you'll get. That isn't it. It's that spirit of Jesus. The spirit of is upon me, he said, you see, to do these things. And to go out and help the poor and the brokenhearted, and deliverance to the captives, help the blind, set at liberty those that are bruised. All these marvelous things, whether spiritual or physical, he came to accomplish. And his whole ministry is accomplished in doing that. Now, in order to drive home his point to the Jews about this, he gave us a parable. We usually do not use this parable in this respect, but it says it so nicely, I cannot improve upon it. Luke 16, verses 19 to 21 is this parable. And often we discuss this about what happens to the dead, but I think it has far more important meaning than that. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, and remember now we're talking about the works of Jesus and the works of the descendants of Abraham. So notice that word about Abraham here. Verse 19 of chapter 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You know what they say in his history his name was? Dives, D-I-V-E-S. That's what they say in history. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, just stop there. Which one of these two individuals was most like Jesus? The man at the gate, you know, who ate crumbs from the rich man's table, the dogs came and licked his sores. Does he sound like Jesus? The other man was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. Which one would you brand as being like Jesus? Neither one? Now, one of these is like Christ, believe it or not. Very, very much like Jesus. But you look at it, it seems like neither one is like Jesus, isn't that right? But one of them is extremely like Jesus, very, very much like him. And as you continue reading on, you'll find out in that chapter, in Christ Object Lessons, page 261, it describes why this situation took place. It says there were no hospitals in which the sick might be cared for in those days. The suffering and needy were brought to the notice of those to whom the Lord had entrusted wealth. So if you're a rich person and here was a suffering person, bring him by your house, that they might receive help and sympathy. Thus it was with the beggar and the rich man. Lazarus was in great need of help, for he was without friends, home, money, or food. Remember Naomi and Ruth when they came back, our study on Sunday night, Saturday night? Poor, lost everything. Here's a man that's poverty-stricken, without friends, home, money, or food. Yet he was allowed to remain in this condition day after day, while the wealthy nobleman had every want supplied. The one who was abundantly able to relieve the sufferings of his fellow creature lived to himself as many live today. He didn't mind him there, you know, but he didn't do anything for him. Here he was his neighbor now, was he not? They put him outside of his gate. So he was very close, and he knew why he was brought there. He was brought there so that the rich man could help him. But the rich man didn't help him. Now he had a most unusual type of sin, which most of us don't call sin anymore. We call many other things sin, but we don't call this sin. Page 261 of Christ's Object Lesson describes his sin. The rich man did not belong to the class represented by the unjust judge, who openly declared his disregard for God and man. He didn't do that. He claimed to be a son of Abraham. As you read down here, we'll come to it in a few minutes. He did not treat the beggar with violence or require him to go away because the sight of him was disagreeable. He didn't do that either. If the poor, loathsome specimen of humanity could be comforted by beholding him as he entered his gates, the rich man was willing he should remain. But he was selfishly indifferent to the needs of his suffering brother. So day by day, he'd come and go in his royal carriage and take a look at that poor fellow, you know. Too bad. And never stop. Come back home. Too bad. And he continued doing this day after day while the poor man lay there. Now I want you to remember that the rich man claims to be from Abraham. Read verse 24 with me now. Remember that they both died. It says, and he cried, said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. What did he call Abraham? Father Abraham, he said. Abraham answers him in verse 25, and notice what he calls him. And Abraham said, son. The Bible is the most unusual book. Abraham, I'm your child, Father Abraham. Abraham said, son. Yes, you're a physical descendant of mine. I know that. But where does Jesus place the poor man with all the sores, the sick man, Lazarus? Where does he place him? Verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Their name for heaven in those days was Abraham's bosom. And the rich man looks over there, and he sees Abraham, and there was Lazarus in his bosom. The place that he thought he ought to be, the rich man ought to be, he found this poor old suffering sick fellow, you know, over there. Now remember, this is a lesson of Jesus, right? For us. So he puts the rich man in hell. And he puts the poor man in what they termed heaven those days, Abraham's bosom. Puts him over there. They went the opposite place the people thought they should go. People thought all the rich people are going to heaven and the poor people are going the other place. And especially someone so cursed with all this sickness and poor health and no house and no friends and no money, dying that way. Surely he must be cursed, the Jews thought. But he goes to Abraham's bosom in the lesson of Jesus. This is a most unusual story. Now, was the rich man really Abraham's son? When he would not even supply the needs of a poor, suffering individual? Was he really that? Not at all. In Christ Object Lesson, page 268, this is discussed very nicely. Although the beggar belonged to the class looked upon by men as inferior, Christ recognized him as one whom Abraham would take into the very closest friendship, right in his bosom. Now you have to think about this. What would you think of yourself if you were sick, poverty-stricken, no home, no friends? Many of us think that God has cursed us, don't we? We say, Lord, why did you ever do this to me? And we wonder what terrible thing we have done to deserve such a condition as that. And we blame God. I have gone to pray with many people who blame God for their affliction. And when they're sick for years and years and years, they say, how could you ever do this to me? And yet the Lord said that this man went to heaven. And the fellow had everything, and we say, I'm so thankful the Lord has blessed me, you know. I have this, and I have this, and I have this, and I have this, and I have this, you know. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord has blessed us. And he went the wrong place. And somehow in this materialistic society, we've got our wires as crossed as they had them in the days of the Jews. We really have. Just as backward as they had them. And we think if we get more cars and more money and a better home and more friends and more this and that and everything else, my, the Lord is blessing us. And we kneel down to pray and we're so grateful for all these blessings. We say. And then we see the people out there with nothing. It's too bad, you know. The Lord is frowning on them. I wonder what they have done wrong. Next time you come to California, I want you to take a little trip. Go down to San Diego, and when you get to the border, drive across the border to Tijuana, and then just turn to the right down there and go over that bridge that goes over that dried up riverbed, which on rare occasion floods almost up to the bridge. And if you really have the stomach for it, take a walk down in those hovels below that bridge. They're all cardboard and tin boards, just stuck together and plastered together, just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, right down in the river bottom. It was a year or two ago that that river just raged down through there and just wiped out every house. But they'll move right back in because there's another place to go. I wonder how many Americans from the United States have driven over that bridge and look at those poor people. Just exactly like dives the rich man. At the doorstep of rich America. Really. Now I know all the questions and all the problems and all the headaches about this. But we have many, many ghetto areas in our wonderful land, the United States today. Many, many ghetto areas. And we lament those areas. But who cares? Who cares? I recall we held a big campaign in Oakland, California. It was an integrated campaign, black and white. Elder Cleveland was our speaker. We had big barrels at every door as you came into the auditorium. And there we asked the people to bring canned food. They might take it to the poor people. We put it in boxes about every other day. We take it down into West Oakland, which is a poverty-stricken area, and there distribute that food to people. But many people would come and say, are you sure those people are poor? Are you sure they're not on welfare and just getting rich off of all this food we're taking them and so on and so forth? And we had a stock answer we used for them. Elder Cleveland told a lady one night, come along with me tomorrow afternoon at 1 o'clock. Can you get off work? Meet us here at the auditorium. We'll pick up the food. Come along with us. Some of you were there. And so he took her along in his car, and about three cars went down there that afternoon, and he said, now just walk along with us, and we'll take you up to the place. My associate pastor went on the first trip down there. It was way up on the third floor of a tenement house. I dare not tell you all that was there. They had dogs and cats, not theirs, and no place to go to the bathroom. Holes in the walls, this big around. We had a social worker who worked in that area who chose families that had more than 9 children because they knew that they got the maximum welfare, they could not possibly take care of all those children. Men without fathers. And here we took the food. But some people thought we were wasting it. That they were getting rich by it. You know, friends, we can avoid these places so much that we do not understand what is there. Not a bit. We just don't understand, and what's more, we don't want to understand. We wrap our skirts about us, like a certain person in the Bible, and we detour around that place a few miles and never take a good look at it. But somebody lives there for whom Jesus came to be the brother. Right? For whom he has died just as much as anyone else. Someone lives there. Precious human beings purchased with the blood of Jesus. Jesus grew up in a town of which one of his disciples said, can any good thing come out of that place? That's where he lived. He was born not in a stable, that's a little too sophisticated. He was born in a barn. Right? That brings it down to 20th century reality. He was born in a barn. He was persecuted as soon as he was born, according to the Bible. And there were refugees down in Egypt. And he grew up like that. And when he started his ministry, they were always after him. The devil personally, the leadership of the religious movement of that day, everyone was after him. His own family didn't understand him. Sometimes, you know, we have served an imaginary Christ that we fabricated in our own minds. And we thought him to be some sophisticated, mighty being, superhuman. And we thought, oh, if I could only be like him. No, most of us don't want to be like Jesus. Isn't that the truth? Most of us think it's a terrible come down to be like Jesus. Even poor people think it's a come down to be like Jesus. When you really begin to see him in his condescension of becoming human and then leading that life that ended in a cross, Christ is a different kind of person than we imagine. And following him and serving him is a different kind of life than many Christians have imagined it to be. A far different kind of life. And Christianity has become a deception so far as the character of Christ is concerned. A terrible deception. We've imagined all sorts of things about it. Could you and I possibly be as wrong as that rich man, or as those Jews who thought they were the children of God, and Jesus himself said, no, you're of the other side? Could we who keep the Sabbath week after week, who faithfully paid tithes and offerings for years and years, health reformers, avoid worldly entertainment, avoid immodest dress, unhealthful dress, all these other things, who pride ourselves in having the truth, could we possibly be the children of the devil? You don't think so, huh? Go take a good look at your Dorcas Society and find out where you are. I mean that. Go take a good look at our Dorcas Societies almost any place and find out where we are. We've usually left it to the retired people, usually ladies, squeeze it off in a corner someplace, or once in a while we wind up a center someplace and then close it down for lack of assistance and help. If you've never closed one down, it's thrilling to open them up, but it's a terrible catastrophe to close them down. I've had to close one down. We moved it back to our church, and many members said, do we have to have those dirty old clothes in our church? I was the pastor of that church. You know, you begin to take a long, hard look at us, and you wonder if we're like the rich man or the beggar. And you wonder what our attitude is toward the beggars. I wish you'd listen to Jesus in Matthew 25, in the last part of that, verses 41 to 46. We'll use the other part of it later on. Not tonight, another time. Matthew 25, 41 to 46. And use his yardstick of measurement rather than the ones that we've invented sometimes. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who are these terrible people? Well, say, I was hungry. You didn't give me any meat. I was thirsty, no drink. I was a stranger. You took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or thirst or a stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the one of the least of these, ye did not to me. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You know, friends, we've been looking and looking and looking at what we call good works. But Jesus did not call many things we do good works. Not at all. He made very specific type of descriptions of good works. And they're all found right here in a few verses. He named those good works when he began his ministry. He named the good works when he finished his ministry. He said, these are the good works. These are the character that describe Jesus, the works that describe his character, these are that, those, right here. And we have thought for many, many years, you know, that it's something else. But you don't have to lie to your brother to neglect him and his needs. You don't have to hate him to neglect his needs. You don't have to covet what he has because he might have nothing. You don't have to commit adultery with his wife to neglect him. You just simply have to neglect him. And neglect of our brothers is a lack of love for them. A great deficiency. Christ loved human beings. And as Paul said, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And they have tremendous needs. Do they not? Tremendous needs. When I was a boy, if someone had invited me to a place like this, would have thought I was a millionaire. We not only lived across the railroad track, we lived across two of them, two directions, one this way and one this way. The only way you could keep from going across the railroad track and left my house is to go east or south. And north or west, you had to cross the railroad track. We were so close to the railroad track that the whole house shook when one switch engine went by, and they were the smallest that they had. But we didn't object to this. We thought it was fun. We didn't know it was bad to be poor. We didn't have enough money to buy coal. We owed all the coal companies in town money until they wouldn't sell us anymore. Had a lot of children in our family. So all the people in our neighborhood used to go on the railroad roundhouse where they had big cars of coal. They had the worst coal in the world. Lignite that comes from North Dakota, just like rocks. We call it lugnite because we carried it home at night. That's the only way we kept warm. No coal, no warm food, no warm house. And in South Dakota, it gets down even below 20 below, you know, sometimes below 30 below. That's just a little bit cold. When you carried a 100-pound sack of coal for a mile on your shoulder and your back, you know, you feel like you're carrying the cross. When you're worried that someone's going to catch you and put you in jail because you're poor, you know, you have some other feelings that always bother you, some feelings of guilt. When you can't buy groceries because you owe so many bills for groceries, they don't want to see you. When your father and mother are too proud to have welfare. And many were. After a while, you begin to understand what it's like to be a little bit poor. I can remember in the 30s when the neighbors were on welfare. They went to the soup kitchen. I used to go along with them. They used to carry a syrup pail, a gallon pail, something like that, and bring it home and the milk and that. And they had food we couldn't afford to buy. I used to just drool when I saw the nice food they had. But my father wouldn't let us do that. You know, you can be so indifferent to the needs of others that you become very, very calloused, unfeeling, uncaring, insensitive. Then we do a lot of things that we call righteousness. Many things. And we say, like the man on the street corner, I thank God I'm not like other people are. I do this and this and this and this and this. And the Lord has trouble with us, you know. There are a few people who manifest love in their missionary work. Few people. And if we started doing some of this work, they'd say you're starting another Salvation Army. I'll tell you, friends, until we're like Christ and ministering to physical needs, we'll never be like Jesus ministering to spiritual needs. Never. Until you have compassion for those in physical need, you'll never have compassion for those in spiritual need. It's impossible. You can't dissect people into little pieces, the spiritual and the physical and the mental. You can't do that. We're whole persons. When our bodies hurt, our minds hurt, and our souls hurt, right? When our minds hurt, our bodies hurt, and our souls hurt. When our souls hurt, our minds hurt, and our bodies hurt. And Christ came along and spent more time in healing, we're told, ministering to physical needs than he ever did in preaching. And the people loved him because he cared. They were precious to Jesus, and everyone knew that. There's another group that are not sons of God that Jesus discussed in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And these are most unpleasant cases. They don't make me happy, nor you. 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and thy name have done many wonderful works. Now notice he doesn't deny that. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that what? How come such a disagreement? We have done many wonderful works. He said, you work iniquity. You work iniquity. I have never known you. We're not related. We're not even friends. We're total strangers. I don't know who you are. Now, these are not heathen people. They call him what? Master, Master, the one who rules me, the one who tells me everything to do. Open up and let us in. We're deserving. They're Christians. They're professing Christians. We belong where you are. We are your followers. Haven't we done all these things in your name? I don't know you. You who work iniquity. And I suppose they'd say, we don't work iniquity, you know. That is wonderful works. Works of iniquity, he said. What I'm trying to tell you tonight is that we today have a severe deception, just like they had in Jesus' time. By our traditions and assumptions, we have established certain concepts that we think is Christ-likeness. We've dissected commandments until we think a certain outward performance of those commandments is righteousness. And the spirit of love that Christ used to describe the law is not seen. What does this sign say up here behind me? That means with those just like us? Must I learn how to live together with those who are not like me? Must I learn how to live together with those who are much richer than I am? By the way, there's a gap there. It's not just a generation or credibility gap. There's many other gaps. Must I learn how to live together with those very, very poor people I described down there in Tijuana? Must I learn how to live together with those who have a different color skin than mine? Those who have a vastly different education than mine? Need I go on? We have segregated ourselves in hundreds of ways, and we're proud of our distinctiveness, our exclusiveness. And we say we are the one body of Christ. Friends, we're in great danger these days. Great danger. And I worry not only about your soul, but my own. Because we've been contaminated. We get smug and complacent. And we think we're going to get by. And like that rich man, we are sure we're going to enter those pearly gates and they're going to swing wide 200 yards on each side and spread out the red carpet for us. And we might be beating on the doors like the people in Matthew 7. And the master will say, I don't know who you are and I've never known you. I'm not here to criticize you. But I'm very concerned that we understand what God was doing when he gave his only son. That condescension way, way down to that little babe, to that boy in Nazareth, to the man hanging on Calvary's tree, to the humble man who walked the dusty streets of Palestine, who said the foxes have holes and the sparrows have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Friends, Jesus is coming soon. And he's coming after those who are like him. For the Bible says we shall be like him when he comes. We shall be like him. The reason we have so much, and we do have much, is because there are so many, many, many poor people. And the Lord is giving us abundant opportunity to establish and demonstrate our Christ-likeness. Friends, it's not a miserable task to give to these poor people. It's a joy. You never have really had a friend until you go there with your love gift personally, sort of secretly so no one else sees you because it's embarrassing to receive from others. And so you slip in the back door and say, I just thought you needed a little help. I come by to see you. And their hearts warm and the tears come down their cheeks and they take hold of your hand with both hands and they won't let you go. And you come by again and the next time they put their arm around you. And they know you understand because you slipped in the back door. You do things so discreetly, so understandingly, so compassionately. They want to be somebody. You want to make them somebody. Friends, Jesus pronounces a benediction of blessing upon these souls. When he comes, he'll come with inheritance for all the heirs, sons of God, who day by day, in their humble, sweet way, have been visiting the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, those in jail, trapped by Satan, who didn't want to be there, helpless souls, the hungry, the naked, the poor. And to them he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, this tremendous inheritance. And there those who have learned how to live together here will never part again. Do you want to be like Jesus? Let me see your hands. Do you want to be like Jesus? Of course you do. May God help us to have that sweet grace that Christ had, that understanding heart, that perception, that insight, that compassion that just embraces all humanity and becomes a sweet blessing so that everyone will call us blessed. They'll know we've been with Jesus because we're like him. Thank you so much.